this?
No, I just wanted to make sure I wasn't cutting my head off.
There were some cops.
So.
Have to turn it on, don't I?
I don't know. Jenny just pushed the button. Well, we're in Isaiah 57. We're going to look at chapter, or verses 3 through the end of the chapter. So let's pray, and we'll actually get started and see if we can go through this chapter. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. I do ask that we may find insight and direction from this chapter. And again, we give you praise for Christian fellowship, for your spirit, and for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 57, we went through verse 1 and 2 last week. Kind of an interesting turn here as we finished chapter 56. The leadership is being criticized. Chapter 57, verses 1 and 2, we have the idea there that God is doing something in the culture, but the people don't perceive it. In this case, the righteous are perishing, and yet it says no one wonders, no one ponders in his heart, no one wonders why. That same theme is going to come up later on here in chapter 57, verse 11, where again, God is going to say, you don't ponder this. You don't even have it in your heart to wonder about God. But in chapter 57, verse 3, it begins by saying this, "But you, come here, you sons of sorcerers, you offsprings of adulterers and prostitutes." And what we've got is a very heated set of verses, it's kind of intense, and God is coming against these people and addressing them. What is interesting, and I just want to point out, is we just finished chapter 53 with the servant coming. Chapter 54 and 55 is a call to come receive the gift and respond to what the servant has done. 56 is discussing what God expects him to do. But by the end of chapter 56, we're being critical of the leadership in Israel again, apparently. And now by 57, we're going to go off on idolatry. It's almost like, what is this doing at this part of the book? I thought we're heading for the glory. I thought we're heading for the big return of the Lord. But he stops right here and addresses these people. Again, I think what's happening here is he's drawing a division between two groups of people. The unbelievers are those who have, we're going to see in this, now they're not really unbelievers, they're believers, but they're believers in idolatry. But what is interesting about Israeli or idolatry in the days of Israel back in Isaiah and Jeremiah's time is these idol worshipers, they did not forsake God by name. They didn't say, well, we don't believe in Yahweh any longer. They still addressed Yahweh. They still called him the Lord. But what they changed was all of the details about him. And so by the time they change his character, they change his plan, they change the references to him. And so by the time they get done, they've actually changed the righteousness of Yahweh into their own righteousness, into their own standards. And this, all these practices become very corrupt. The same thing happens today. The same thing happens today when we talk about Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ is identified in the Scriptures. And I don't know, I got to watch my own self, but you get so many times where people have an ideal of what they want Jesus to be. And they've got a couple concepts, and especially in the Christian circles, it becomes very manipulative in the sense of, God is love, you're a Christian, you're supposed to love me. Yeah, but what you did was wrong. Oh, now you're being judgmental, you can't judge me, you need to love me. It's kind of like, it becomes almost a trap if you say you're a Christian, then you can't be confrontational, you've got to accept anything people tell you to do. Had a situation today at school, and I don't want to go into too many details on it, but how can I say this? I'll just say it. I got lunch duty, okay? Lunch duty. And I got to go out and watch the kids eat and make sure they don't, do something they shouldn't do and just kind of be there as a supervisor. Well, bing, the bell rings, my lunch duty's over, okay? So I'm heading back to the shop. I've got a bunch of stuff I've got to take care of, things I need to deal with. I'm a busy, busy guy. And, my job assignment has been fulfilled. But the tables now need to be wiped off before the next group of kids come in and eat. Well, I'm on my way out the door. Well, Mr. Weimers, aren't you going to help us wipe off the tables? No, I'm not. I'm on my way back. I have a job. And one of the people said to me, they says, well, that's not right. You should help us do this. I said, there's a lot of things that need to be done in the school that's not my responsibility that I'm not going to worry about. They says, well, Galen, what would Jesus do? And I said, he wouldn't wash the tables off, especially if he had another job. It's like, aha, we got you, Galen. you're a Christian, you're a pastor, aren't you? Help us wash these tables. No, I've done my job. I've got study hall. Well, we need help wiping tables off. I'm not going to do that. And it wasn't like my boss was just someone else that wanted help wiping tables off. It wasn't even their job. And I just thought, it was just so funny. What would Jesus do? Okay, you got me. I'm sorry. He would come over here and do whatever you wanted him to do. Is that right? And it's like, try it. If that's Jesus, Jesus will do whatever you want him to do. If you need tables wiped off, he'll come rushing right over there. Well, then try it. Pray. You pray right now and ask Jesus to do something for you. It's like, is that what Jesus, whatever you need, he comes running and takes care of it? Not so. He didn't do that in his ministry. He doesn't do that in prayer. And I'm not going to run over and wipe off tables when someone else's job is, even though, well, you're a Christian. Well, you understand how far that could go? Oh, Galen, he's a Christian. Have him do it. And again, I'm not, you know, you still, again, is that a bad witness? The person that said that to me didn't need to be witnessed to. They are a Christian, you see. And they're trying to play that love. What would Jesus do? They've got this little image right over here, and whatever they want to mold that to. In other words, what I'm saying is what Israel had done here with idol worship is the same thing we do. I do it. I take and I want to form God into my own image. And that is what's taking place in this chapter here. And it is an extreme level. It has gone to the extreme where they're going to take their very nature and put it on God. Very similar to what the Greeks did with their gods. They took all the human frailties, put them on their gods, and just it made them extreme. And their gods were just like them, except in a, you know, a greater sense. And if man is allowed to define, and that's why I handed that paper out to you. Eventually, we're going to get to somehow that. A book right now, I just heard about it. You know, James Dobson, I went online. James Dobson's been talking about it for months. You know, I don't keep up very good. But it's Conversations with God, a book. It's been on the New York Times bestsellers list. I think there's, I don't even know much about it, that's why I copied some things off. I think there's 5 books now they've been writing them. But what it is, it's a set of books that's, they're selling it in schools. They were selling it in Christian schools for a while until I think James Dobson got involved and says, wait a minute, don't come in here with this stuff. And they made a policy with them that they wouldn't bring it to Christian schools because Conversations with God on a set of, on a list of books brought into a Christian school is like, well, this would be good. It's kind of like prayer. One of the books is called Conversations with God for Teens or something like this. But what it is, you can read about it, this guy basically had a bunch of questions and was upset with life, and he wrote all these questions down and heard a voice say to him, do you want answers? And of course, well, yes. And all of a sudden, answers began, watch, all of a sudden, answers to all of his questions began rushing through his mind. So he began to write down these answers. And these questions range, and again, I can't say too much because I haven't read the book, and so it's like I don't want to be too critical of it. But apparently, you know, their answers range from a wide spectrum of things, but the answers are no more, basically, when I think it's pretty clear, is the wanderings of his own mind, what the impressions he gets and what the answers are. And he makes it. He quotes the scriptures, and the scriptures become very cloudy. And what is taking place right here is you've got a person's mind, or even our society's attitude, kind of coming over here and just filling the gaps of what we want to be the correct answers for our questions. And you can see a few things on. You can look it up online. You can buy the own book if you want to listen to it, or read it. I listen to books, but if you read what is being said there. It's exactly what's taking place. He's got God. He's got ideas about Jesus. He's got Scripture. But the meanings have all changed. By the time that we get done with this chapter, that's where, or halfway through this chapter, that's where Israel's at. So in verse 3 again, but you, come here, you sons of sorcerers, you offsprings of adulterers and prostitutes. This is, again, addressing their parents. This is their source. This is where they come from. But when you look at this, It's both true as far as being sorcerers in the spiritual realm, but when it talks about offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, that is not only going to be spiritually speaking, but the religion of the phallic cult, again, I'm just going to have to say this somewhere along, it's one of the reasons why I hesitated last week, there is so much sexual promiscuity going on in these chapters, it's harsh, it's almost wrong, well, it is wrong. But God has addressed this here. What they have done is they take their idolatry and the worship of their gods, mix it with sexual practices until finally they cannot separate the two, and it just becomes this all-out unsatisfiable a search for sex. Let's read this. So when it says adulterers and prostitutes, that's not just talking about they are spiritual adulterers. They've gone after other gods, but they are practicing this in their physical lives. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? In other words, they themselves recognize a difference. There's this group over here that has come against God, but yet still name the name of God and just are replacing him with their own standards. They are then mocking those over here or who would be the true believers or the truly righteous. And it says, who are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? And that would be a form of ridicule. They're over here and they're running these people down. And you've got to see that again even in our own culture today. We have a growing sense, and again, we've been talking about this for years, a growing sense of spirituality amongst our people, amongst our culture. Back in the 70s and the 80s, it was all secular and no one wanted anything to do with God. There's no spiritual realm. But the more we got into the 90s, and especially now we're into the 21st century, people are more spiritual. In fact, it's almost what you'd say, it's almost, I don't want to say popular, it's a trend. Thank you. It's a trend now to be spiritual, to have some kind of spiritual hunger. You're just talking about, Larry King. You know, he seems to be himself addressing these spiritual issues, especially with the problem with Muslims and everything. It's like if you don't have a spiritual connection, it's kind of like, well, you got to choose a side. You got to have some kind of a spiritual guru or something. And so this is happening in our culture. We've got people that would say are true to the Word of God, are true to the true God, but everyone else is, they're no longer just atheists and secularists and those who are religious. Everybody's tending to be religious. I've heard more in school this year about religion and Christianity and God than I have of 23 years of teaching school. It's like it's up front. Everybody wants to mention it. We had a speaker, went to a school convention, and the speaker who spoke, I listened to him speak for 3 hours, he mentioned church at least 5 times, told us where he went to church. This is a big national traveler, goes around the nations and speaks. He talked about 2 or 3 parables that Jesus shared and talked about the Bible in a very positive sense. Not as in it's the true religion, but he definitely laid stake to a claim. And he wasn't what you'd consider a born-again, believing, on-fire Christian. It was just, now it's contemporary to be able to be open about all things. I'm even open about my faith. And if you're really bold, you better have some faith. The problem is, I see, as we see in this chapter, we see in our culture, a lot of people that used to be atheists or secular or just didn't really care, ridicule religion, are circling up over here. They've got their little camp forming, and this group is going to continue to grow. How do we know? How could we say 10 years ago, and we did, that atheism and secularism was dead and was going to fade away? One, because it's not true, and it lived out its 100-year span of trying to convince people. But the other thing is, in the book of Revelation, as the world wraps up and before Jesus Christ returns, the world is very religious. Very religious. They are not atheistic in the book of Revelation. They actually think a man is the manifestation of God. They call him God. They are religious. Several years ago, one of my boys was in junior high at a school, and they were teaching the horoscope and stuff like this in one of their classes. And you know, I didn't like that because they had to look up their sign and they had to do all these things and dabble with all this stuff. And so I called the superintendent. I called him, and actually I called the principal first and I called the superintendent. I worked for them both. The superintendent, he says, Galen, I realize that a lot of people consider this to be a very non-religious activity. You hear what I'm saying? That the horoscope is very non-religious. I says, wait. I says, that's my problem. I think it is very religious. And at that point, it was about 10 years ago, at that point in their way our culture was thinking. Now today you could say that, people would be able to divide that, I think, in their minds. But 10 years ago you say, that's a very religious, the horoscope is very religious. What the person heard me say was, that is a very Christian thing. Because he says, Galen, what are you talking about? He says, it's not religious at all. I says, you're right, it's not Christian, but it's very religious. And you could just hear his mind, you go, oh, sure, I understand what you're saying. But at first he couldn't understand when I said it's religious. He is like,
you associate religious.
There's only one group. 10 years ago, there was still only one group in America. You're either Christian religious or you're secular. What's taking place now is religion is becoming more popular. Spiritualism is becoming more popular. And they're not going to shake Jesus. The name Jesus is going to go with American religion wherever it goes for years. You know, churches today, they've got crosses, they've got the name of Jesus. But what's going on inside the church where they're preaching, I'm not even talking about mainline churches necessarily, they're presenting information that is completely contrary to the Word of God. But they've still got a cross, they've still got Jesus, they've still got faith, they've still got hope, they've still got love of the brotherhood. Some have got a lot of love of the brotherhood. But it's like, it's not Christian. It's all religious. And again, 10 years ago, we didn't see that. We are going to see more and more of this growing and growing until finally it's going to be like this. This group over here, like it says in that verse, are going to be ridiculing those over here. Because now what we used to have God, we used to have a Bible, we used to have values, we used to have, they've got the same thing over here. And it says here, whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? This group, looking back at the truly righteous, ridiculing them, saying, you don't have anything that we don't have now. You, and I know you've been paying attention, but it's going to get even worse by 2008 when the presidential candidates start running. Do you think any of those guys are going to run as an atheist or as a secularist, as a non-religious? I don't have any, you know, I have no faith. I have no church association. That's like a kiss of death right now. You better get lined up with some church, even if no one knows what it is. I am very religious. I pray. And you can, and everybody's going to have some statement about that. Well, here we go. Verse 5. We see here, beginning in verse 5, there's a sequence of pursuing gods. It says, you burn with lust, notice the word lust, among the oaks and under every spreading tree. The first thing we see, we're going to see three steps. We're going to see in their own country, they're going to seek three areas to pursue their idols. And again, they're not so much searching for God or spiritual fulfillment as they are for an experience. In this case, sexual experience is going to play very heavy. And once they have the thing about God is when you have an experience with God, a true experience with God, it talks about you'll never thirst again. You're going to be able to be satisfied and continue to grow in Christ. I don't know, I got saved, I had a born-again experience, and that was a highlight of my life. But as I grow with Christ, as I grow in the Word, as I study, I continue. Again, not every day, I'm not perfect. I have, you know, pitfalls and valleys and times that I want to just go back and get saved again. It seemed like it was so real then. But even if you continue with God, I believe as you continue with God, this Word continues to feed you. You continue to have an experience that I don't want to go back and get saved because I've made so much progress since that time. It was a real experience. I cherish it and often sought to have it again. But I have had experiences with God and understanding and growth and fulfillment every time. That's one reason why I'm a Bible teacher. This helps fill me and my desires. I never come away, sometimes you always have problems, you know, and disappointments. But as I continue, I am satisfied with this. But when they pursue idols mixed with their sexual pleasures and all their physical experiences and perversions, they have the first time, it's like, woo, what a great experience. And the thing with this, they will always thirst again. They will never be able to say that was fulfilling and they're satisfied. They've got to go, and you're going to see this. They're going to go from, well, let's read this. They're going to go from the trees. Verse 5, you burn with lust among the oaks. Verse 6, after that, where do you go? The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They now go down to the ravines or the wadis. They went to the highest place to have a high experience in the mountains, in the hills. Well, after so many times, like this isn't like woohoo anymore. The spirit's gone. There's no life in this church anymore. But they found out a new experience. They go down to the ravines. It's like there's a different way of practicing it. There's a different form of religion. And it's like, woo, this was fulfilling, but not quite as fulfilling as the first one. But it was more fulfilling than the last experiences. Then after the ravines, notice this right here. I said hills. It was the trees, the ravines, And now in verse 6, in the light of these things, is verse 7, you have made your bed, notice the word bed, and that is literally bed, on a high and lofty hill. So they've gone from the trees to the wadis or the ravines to the hills, seeking these experiential pleasures with their God, which is practiced through some form of sexual activity and some physical experience that satisfies them spiritually. But you can see they're always thirsting again. Now we go down to we're going to skip through some things here, down to beginning in verse 9. We'll come back and look at those things. Then it says, you went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. In other words, the olive oil and perfumes in this case was what they were dressing themselves up with to make their presentation to this god. Molech is a foreign god. Also, another translation would be the king. And this is now speaking, they've left their country and they've gone after, and this was always taking place in Israel, they were going after now the gods of foreign countries. We know how we practice it amongst the trees. We know how we practice in the ravines. We know what we're doing on the hills. We've done all that. It's old. I've been there, done that. Hey, have you considered Molech over another country? No. So they get all dressed up, they get perfumed up, take their oils, and they head on over to worship at Molech's temple in another nation. In other words, now they start checking off all the other nations, God, trying to find an experience somewhere on earth that will now satisfy their spiritual desires, which is manifested in their sexual pleasures or their physical experiences. All right? Well, guess what comes next? Once they run out of all the local gods, here it comes in rest of verse 9, you sent your ambassadors, or idols, far away, you descended, it says in the NIV, to the grave itself. The word is Sheol. You went to the underworld. You had burned up every pleasure you could find and every experience you could find in your own country. You went through the other nations and burned those up, and it's like there's no more pleasure here. How about if we have an experience with the gods of Sheol itself, the place of the dead, and they go here and they're pursuing. I mean, they're out of place. They are desperate, willing to worship gods of death so they can have some kind of physical experience, some kind of a sense of fulfillment. Thank God, when you hook up with Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the Spirit indwells you, you may have lows and you may have moments where you wonder and you get lost, but you come back to the Word. It is always satisfying. It is always fulfilling, and you can continue here, and you are on I think you experience in your own life. You're growing. You experience growth and satisfaction from Jesus Christ and from the Word. You may get distracted. You may end up looking at things over here and maybe get into things you shouldn't get into, but honestly, you know you're satisfied here. This is fulfilling. You've always got the call of the world messing with you, but this is the satisfying place to be. These guys over here, they're trapped. It's an addiction that they can't break, and there's no hope for them. Let's go back into verse 5. It says, you burn with lust among the oaks, and this was something they would practice at the first place we mentioned. They'd go among the trees, the Phalic cults, the Canaanite cults. That's why God had them all destroyed, was they would practice their religion and their sexual perversion amongst the trees. But also, you sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. They would take their own children, the next generation, in an attempt to appease a god, to have a higher level of experience. Watch this. They would sacrifice the next generation in order to satisfy the current generation. Now, this was talking about, again, in child sacrifices, but that's a very good sign that you are in trouble in your own life, in your own culture, if you're willing to sacrifice the future generation or whatever is their hope so that you can be satisfied and enjoy your life today. And they were going to the extent of they were sacrificing or killing their children. It goes on and says, the idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. That's what you're going to get. That's where they go. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. These are things. Notice the wording. Those are words from the law of Moses, from Deuteronomy. The drink offerings, they poured them out. But where are they at? They're not over here with the true God. They're taking the terminology. They're taking the sacrifice, the rituals, and bringing them over here to their false religions. They've gone with a false philosophy, and are taking the names of God and the things of God with them. It says, in light of these things, should I relent? This is God speaking now in the end of verse 6. In light of these things, in light of what is going on, should I relent? Or the word, another phrase would be, should I take comfort? In all of these activities that you're doing, should I take comfort? God says, should I be pleased with what you're doing over here? They're working. We're going to see, find out how hard they're working. They're spending time. They're spending money. They're sacrificing their children. And God says, should I be comforted in all this? Is this somehow appeasing me? Making me, you've got my name over here. You've got my sacrifices over here. You've got all these things and you're claiming the righteous things that you're doing in that line of God. But he says, am I comforted? Am I taking, or should I relent? You have made, here it goes, you have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. And that would, again, be a direct reference to ritual prostitution. There they went up to offer your, there you went up to offer your sacrifices. This is an interesting verse. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Now, again, you know what a door is, you know what a doorpost is, but do you know where, you know, again, I'm going to go read a verse that you're familiar with. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. What was supposed to be on the doors and the doorposts?
And the Ten Commandments.
They were supposed to have, as they went in and out of their house, they were to have the word of the Lord. They were to have the laws of God written on their doors and their doorposts. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9, and it says, we'll begin in verse 7, verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And again, you want them on your hearts internally, but to get them there, you're going to have to use some kind of method. If it's hanging them on your wall, if you're listening to CDs, studying your Bible, you're going to have to do something. So he says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit. How do you impress them on your children? It becomes part of your life. You talk about them. At home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Not that that's going to do anything, but you surround yourself with it. It's going to become internal. You surround on the outside the gates, you know, the eye, the ear, the nose. These are the gates to the soul. And put them around you so you pull them into your soul. As symbols. Verse 9, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So whenever you walk out of your house or into your house, walk out of the gate or into the gate, there you see the words of God, the things that God wants you to have. Well, we go now to Isaiah. Ah, that's a great idea. If you want to have something consume your soul, surround yourself with it. Put up pictures, put up images, put the music, put the sound, whatever you can do to get it into your soul. Well, that's a great godly principle. So what do these people do? They reverse it. In verse 8, behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols, or the word would be your memorials. Mm-hmm. And that the word memorials means the things that are to remind you of what you want to know. But they are not the words of God. But yet, you can go, and you can even sometimes slip it into a Christian bookstore, some of these little plaques or little sayings. It's like, that isn't godly. It's a little godly phrase. It sounds all flowery, but it's like, that's unscriptural. That is not, and again, I know I'm not going to try and, you know.
But Dan, don't you equate this to the time we have now? The slaying of the children and the abortions.
Oh, sure.
And the law instead of the law. We've got the music. We've got the CDs going all the time and the radios.
That's true.
And the pictures and house of the sports fans and everything. I mean, this is just
That's a very good point, Leo. Yeah. We surround ourselves with the things of our culture. We're not going to say we're over here what we'd call idolatry.
No.
But yet at the same time, it is.
And a lot of we Christians participate in that.
Right. Yes. Yep. Exactly. And it's to say we don't. We're talking about, after yesterday's sermon, we're talking about, you know, what do we need to do? You know, what as believers, what do we need to do in this fourth generation? And you know, it's a good point of discussion, especially the church. How was our response? But number one thing I said, not that this is the best answer, but my point was, we are the fourth generation. Meaning, it's like, it's not those out there, it's not just them that are the fourth generation. I am the fourth. So before I start trying to reach the fourth generation and all the problems we've got, I need to look at right here, and like what you just said, Leo, if I say, well, this is our culture, is doing this, it's like, yeah, well, that's me. You know, I'm not living in a bubble. You know, in fact, I'm living on the bubble, I think. And I tell Tony that all the time. There's so many things that happen in our lives, the things, attitudes that we have. There, we talk about it, we think about it, and then it's front page news the next day, you know, some poll. Everybody's thinking the same way I'm thinking. And it's not because, you know, I'm so great or something. It's just because I'm so average. I'm so just like everybody else my age. And I think you got a good point, Leo. We do the same thing. And it's not just the pagans out there. It's the Christians that are doing the same thing. And to say that's not true, I think, is to say that you really don't understand, you know, your own human frailty. But it says, you have made your bed on a high and a lofty hill. There they went up to offer your sacrifice. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your memorials or your symbols, your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, and here we go, you uncovered your bed, you climbed into it, and opened it wide. So all of those are references to probably the sexual practice that were going on in these things. You made a pact with those whose bed you loved, and the pact, or the word would be cut, means you made a covenant. Instead of a covenant with God, you made a covenant with all these other forms of idolatry. You made a pact with those whose beds you loved, or whose sexual practices you loved, and you looked upon their nakedness. You went to, now here it goes, you went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. Why, if they loved these places, if they loved this situation in their country, why would they leave? Because it eventually wore off. The thrill wore off. And they got them. And right here what it says, with olive oil and increased your perfumes. That is a reference. Again, you can think about it in different ways. But it is a reference to them dressing themselves up, putting on the oil, increasing the perfume to increase the attraction. So when they go off, they get more activity at the next location, trying to find the next thrill, the next level of their worship. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. And we said before, you sent your ambassadors far away. How far away? To all of every nation you could possibly go to, even to the fact that you left the surface of the earth and descended into Sheol itself, trying to find satisfaction. Verse 10. How hard have they worked? How serious are they? You were wearied by all your ways. I speak to myself. Sometimes I get tired, you know. Christianity, teaching, wearing down. It's like, and there's a place to take a break. But these people right here, going after this stuff right over here, they wearied themselves. They wore themselves out seeking the next level of their idolatry. The question would be, I know you're tired, I know you're busy, your schedule's frantic like everybody's, but are you wearied and worn out because you're seeking the next level of spirituality with God? You're seeking God's next step for your life? Or are you tired like I am because I stayed up and watched videos last night? You know, I did watch a video, watched the first one of the Band of Brothers finally. I've been talking about it, and we did it. It was good. Next, I'll read your book. Verse 10, you were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say, it is hopeless. Why were they wearied? Because they at point A in the trees, it was good, but then they had to pursue the ravines, and that was good, but that wore off, so then they went to the hills, and that was good, but man, it's like, this isn't working, we got to find the next level. Then they go to the nations, they go to Molech, and it's a lot of work to get there, but it's like, they would not, it says, although you're worn out, and it's frantic, it's not working, you would not say it is hopeless. In fact, probably, the sad thing is, I have been at that point, and again, I'll be honest here, there's been times in my Christian life, and Tony would know it, it's like, why? Why do we even bother? It's hopeless. I mean, and again, I don't want to speak for you, get hopeless. It's not true. It's an attitude where I just, in fact, sometimes I have, just to kind of start over, just walk away from ministry. It's like, I'm done. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. But over here, he says, these people in idolatry, although they should be hopeless, although it is hopeless, they're wearing themselves out and they can't find the answer. They say, like an addict, like a drug addict, like anyone that's addicted, it's not hopeless. We've got to keep going. But it is hopeless. But they, because they're an addict, will never be able to say it is hopeless. They'll try one more time. They'll just keep going. And that's a scary thing right here. You were wearied by all your ways, worn down, exhausted. You should just give up. It's not working. But they can't. But you would not say, it is hopeless. They kept on going, seeking for the next thrill. Like I said, the sad thing is, you know, as soon as something goes wrong, as soon as there's one little thing wrong in Christian life, or Christian, it's like, I give up. It's like, obviously you're not an addict. You're not addicted to God yet. You still got something that you can still live without Him, or at least in my case. It says, you found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. For some reason, they motivated themselves, they encouraged themselves with that hope, that glimmer of maybe this next time will be the best experience ever. They kept going. Verse 11, now we switch directions as God says this. Whom have you so dreaded and feared? Who were you so afraid of that you went running over here for protection? And again, there's a lot of things you can be afraid of. You can be afraid of persecution, you can be afraid of situation, you can be afraid of people. But even in Psalms and other places, it says, when you're with the Lord, well, let's look at a verse. Let's go to Psalm 56. Just flip back there. We'll come right back over here. And this is a verse that I know I've used at different times in my own life. Psalm 56, looking in verse 3. And it's one of those, this is a verse, for in my case, it's good to meditate on this once in a while. Because you get fearful of people. You get fearful of situations. You got people that are over you in some senses, like, my life is over. They're going to crush me. Chapter 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Look in verse 11. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And this is a psalm written by David. And that was that David had to think that. Many times men were trying to destroy David. And David would have to look at the Almighty God and then look at people. He says, wait a minute. Either I'm going to be fearful of God and continue to follow Him and face the opposition of men, or I'm going to see the opposition of men, be fearful, forget about God, and quit. And David had to consciously say, what can mortal man do to me? Nothing, if you're walking with God. And even if they do kill you, they really haven't done anything outside of God's plan. And David had to live in that. And the same thing here, God now says to them, whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have, watch, three things happen right here, been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your heart. I believe, again, here's three steps. They have been false to God. How do you get here that you're addicted to something outside of God? You betray God. You're false to God. You betray Him. You know the truth, but you begin to walk away from it. You betray your covenant. You betray what God's called you to do. And you come over here and you simply lied. You've betrayed. You've broken faith with God. Then in that condition, all these distractions are around, and the next thing takes place. You've been taught it. You know what's right. You know the Word. But because you've betrayed it and said no to it, and now you're distracted by these other things and you're involved over here, something happens. Guess what? The next part of the step right here. And have neither remembered me. You forget. You know, I don't know if you've ever done that, but there's been, like that verse we just read. And well, there's been times I've meditated on that, found strength. What can mortal man do to me? I find strength, look in the mirror, not at myself, but look at a man who's got God on his side. I am going to go off and continue following God. What can mortal man do to me? And you take the step and you keep going. But then you get distracted and you get in the same situation a little bit later, and guess what you do? I do. I forget. What can mortal man do to me? And pretty soon, I'm fearful of man. How come? Because I betrayed God at some point. I'm distracted by men. And now I'm worried about men think of me. And why? Because I forgot God. I forgot God in my life. If that continues, this one's pretty scary. Nor pondered this in your heart. This is exactly what we saw in chapter 57. Verse 1, the righteous perish and no one ponders it in his heart. That is a picture, and we see this so often. This is why the flood of Noah was such a great disaster. 8 people got on the ark because no one pondered what was coming. No one had the ability. Noah is screaming in their ears. God has sent signs. Methuselah's there. And those are just the two things that we know for sure. The age of Methuselah. It's like it is going to come apart or get flooded. It's over. And guess how many people responded? 8. What about the rest of the world? They couldn't ponder it. They couldn't handle the concept. The next thing right here is there's no pondering. There's no, what's a good phrase? There's no reflection. There's no ability to perceive what God is screaming at your generation. And I believe, my friends, that is where we are at. I mean, I think God is screaming so loud that even Larry King is going, I think I hear something. Yes, there's God is screaming at our generation right now. That I think that's why everybody's trying to be, it's like they're trying to find their place. They're trying to respond. But I think it's hard to ponder and put everything in the same place. Especially just like what you just said, Leo, where we are at in this fourth generation, even us who are the mighty believers, we're so far down the line. This is, again, I'll mention this very quickly. We talk about the four generations. In the nation of Israel, there was a time after Ahab and Jezebel came. That was the third generation right there, the third generation. They're heading for the fourth generation. At that time, after Ahab's son came, a guy by the name of Jehu came up, and again, I'm not going to promote what he did, but he just slaughtered the whole house of Ahab, killed every last remaining member of his family, and took over the army, anointed him. In fact, Jonah sent a man over to anoint him. And again, that's another whole story. I think Jonah was involved in this. Again, there's another part of the story here. But nonetheless, Jehu then became the king, and he tried to bring revival. He spent 40 years and his line trying to bring revival to Israel. But what is said right here is a very, very scary thought that goes right along here with this idea. They do not ponder. He stopped Baal worship. He tore down the temples and went back to Jehovah worship. But listen, it had been 120 years since they broke off from the Temple of Solomon. They had set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan, north and south of Israel, at this time. It had been 120 years, and when Jehu brought revival to his nation, it always says, but they did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was the first king who set up those golden calves. In other words, why didn't they repent? Why did they not repent of the sin of Jeroboam? Why did they not change? They didn't know any better. They thought they were as close as they could get. It's a scary thought. We may think we're preaching revival. We may think we're doing some great thing for God. But the thing is, it's been ingrained in our culture, which has then ingrained it into us. And though we preach revival and we say this, we may be able to stop Baal worship at this time in our history, but will we be able to regain what God had before the sin of Jeroboam? And that's a scary thought. It's like, how come, why is it so hard? Because no one alive today has ever seen it. Now, you may have your great leaders, your great spiritual people, but even them, you have never seen this in practice. And you can't repent of something that you can't identify, which leads us back to how important is the Word of God. This is our only hope right here. This is what we've got to shoot for. Not my doctrine, not some church's practice. We're going to lead us back to the place that we will be able to identify the sin of Jeroboam. But the thing is, once you identify it, will we have enough courage then to deal with it? But anyway, you have been false to me, betrayed him. You have neither remembered me, you forget his word, and nor pondered this in your heart. You can't even perceive what's happening to you. Is it because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? I will expose your righteousness and your works. Now here we go, verse 12. I will expose your righteousness and your works. Remember that phrase and you look at chapter 56, verse 1. Isaiah 56, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and look at this, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. He says, my righteousness, my standard will soon be revealed. But over in chapter 57, what does he say? He's about ready to do what to them in chapter 57, verse 12? I will expose your righteousness and your works. What you have called righteous, what you think is godly, what you think is holy, I'm about ready to expose that for what it is. It's false doctrine. It's false concepts of God. You've taken your pleasures, your desires, your ways of thinking, and labeled that as a definition underneath Jehovah, underneath sacrifices, underneath what God wants. But he says, and then they start doing all these things. He says, I'm about ready to expose that. When his righteousness isn't revealed, this righteousness is going to be exposed. Well, let's read on. I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. So even in that case, he warns, he says, I'm about ready to expose this as worthless. But if any of you wants to come back over here, now watch this, and make me your refuge, make God your hope. He says, there's still chance, there's still time. And then he begins something, and he promised them, inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. In other words, if you are willing in this state to come over to God, he says then, and this is the same thing we heard in chapter 40, verse 3, a voice crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. It's another theme that's going to come up in chapter 62, but right here, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. These are people that have come over, but they've still got problems in their life. They still are not living righteously, but God says, I will remove the obstacles so that they can. It's interesting that we go back and the obstacle, oh, you got a moment? Go back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. God has just said here to this people at this time, if you will come back, I will remove the obstacle from your path. There's an obstacle in the path that they keep getting, it gets in their way. They keep going in the ditch. They can't get past this obstacle. Basically, the obstacle is their separation from God. It's their sin nature. It's something that's keeping them from God. Man cannot overcome his sin nature alone. In chapter 8, we're looking in verse 14 through 16. Verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Verse 14 of chapter 8. And he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, and they will be snared and captured. In other words, God is putting something in the path. Again, it's the servant. It's Jesus Christ. And if you do not respond to him correctly, he becomes the stone you stumble on. If you'll accept him, if you'll humble yourself and accept Jesus Christ, that obstacle that is Jesus Christ that you're going to stumble on will be removed because that obstacle becomes your Savior. And then it goes on, he says, in verse 16, to the people that he is addressing in chapter 8, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. In other words, we're done. Forget it. We're not going to teach anymore. You guys are going to just suffer until you're ready to respond. I'm going to stop teaching. In other words, I'll tell you this, throughout the prophets, one of the signs that God is done or is judging a people is the word of God is removed. The teaching stops. When God is having mercy on a people, the teaching is increased. The teaching is beginning. And when God says they're not listening, he removes teaching. That's not unlike God. Don't see no one's listening. I just punish them. I don't want them to hear the truth. And if they're responding, he'll give them more. Let's go back in verse 12 of chapter 57, verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. Verse 15 is probably one of the great verses of the scriptures. It's a fantastic verse. There's three parts to it. It's going to first describe God as transcendent, which is true. He's beyond man. He's beyond your thinking. He's the high and lofty one. But then it's going to all of a sudden switch, and he's going to be presented as immanent, that he is close to you. The reason the transcendent God can come down and sit with you in the ashes is because of Jesus Christ, the servant, has made the way possible. The transcendent God who's beyond the universe, outside the universe, can come down right with you where you're at. And the third part about this verse is if you will be humble, If you'll be humble and respond to this transcendent God who's made himself real to you, if you'll respond to him humbly, he will then deliver you from your circumstances. The circumstances being in this wretched world, he will take you to his place of transcendence. Thus you have Paul saying, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Let's read this verse and see if you can see these in here. For this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. That's the transcendence of God. And there's three things in there. You've got space. He's above our space. You've got time. He's outside of our time. And his character is holy. He's beyond our character. So you've got space, time, and character in the transcendent God. How transcendent is he? He's beyond your space. He's beyond your time. He's beyond your character. You can't understand any of that. You can't understand his time, his space, or his character. He is holy, which is dwarfs us. We can't even perceive it. Wow, that's impressive. Then he says, I live in a high and holy place, but. He's saying, I am transcendent, but. Also, with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Not only does God live in the high and lofty place that no one can perceive, when you are humble before God, he says, well, I live there too. I will also respond and take my transcendence, my glory, and bring it right into your life because, one, you have not tried to attain this. People who want to be transcendent themselves, they want to think of their own problem or their own situations, their own philosophy as transcendent. They're the arrogant ones. They're the prideful ones. God says they will never know me, the transcendent one. If you think you're transcendent, if you think you're the lofty one, if your world is in that position, you'll never meet the one who is transcendent. And the good news is that if you'll be humble and realize I am not the one, I am not the high and lofty one, Jesus Christ is or the Lord is, when he comes to you, then watch this right here. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Why? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In other words, to bring them from their humble position, those who are humble, I will bring them and revive them, not back to their human condition, not back to try one more time, but revive them into his life. The one who is life will then give them his life. Verse 16, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. God's mercy endures forever, but his wrath can flare up in a moment. God becomes angry, but God is love. And that's what that verse is saying, again, or reflects that idea. I will not accuse forever, but he will love forever. Nor will I always be angry, but he will always be love. For then the spirit of man, if he was always angry, if the Bible says God is anger, but his love can flare up in a moment, if God is anger and that is his nature, then this is what would take place. For then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. Man would not endure. Man couldn't. If God was angry all the time, we would perish. But because God's anger flares up in a moment, but his love endures forever, we have a chance. He says, I was enraged by his sinful greed. That's the word covetousness. Paul tells Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. I punished him and hid my face in anger. In other words, God saw man's covetousness, you know, the 10th commandment. The first nine are don't, do, and we can all check those off. Say, I've done all nine. But covetousness is the attitude of your heart. You can't go do covetousness. You have it. You either are or you aren't, and we are. I may never have murdered somebody, but it's hard to say don't be covetousness because or covet, don't covet, because it's our nature. Well, because we were this way, God says, I punished him and hid my face in anger, thinking that might make a difference. See, God's angry, he's punishing you. Now, this is not the answer. Watch what happens. Yet he kept his on in his willful ways. It is not a matter, see, Our sin problem is not a matter of if we're punished long enough, we will change. God says right here, I tried that. I punished him. And what happened? It says he kept on in his willful ways. Man is sinful. And God can't punish that out of us. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. You understand? God says, I tried punishing him. It didn't work. He just continued. The only thing I can do for man is fix him. I have to heal him. And again, we're not talking about physical healing here. We're talking about Jesus Christ fixing us, healing us. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. In other words, what we have right here is the new birth, per se. Guiding him would be the Spirit of God coming in our lives and conforming us into the image of Christ. How come? Well, because I was punished by God and I finally got my act together. No, wrong religion. You can't get your act together. Jesus Christ has to save you. The Spirit has to come into your life. But when will that happen? Of course, you have a part of that when you are humble and contrite of heart, when you accept Jesus Christ. Then God can heal you and fix you. But until that time, He can punish you, but He can't change you with that just punishment. He goes on, we're about done. He says, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Says it again, almost sound like Revelation right here. Peace, peace to those far and near, both in nations and in Israel. And again, that peace, peace is the same thing the angels spoke of when they came into the manger. Peace to men from whom God is, or how does that say it? You know what I'm talking about. Peace to men and goodwill on earth. The idea there is not peace among nations, peace among men. The idea there was God is offering peace to man. Why is He offering peace to man? Because He has healed man. Man no longer is in a state of rebellion because God has made a difference. God is not offering peace to man because He punished him. Finally, man says, all right, I'll get my act together. He turned around and walked back to God and says, I messed up. God says, good, I punished you long enough. Now I'll offer you peace. That's not what happened. The more God punished, it didn't make any difference. He had to heal man, and it was through Jesus Christ. And once that healing took place, He now can look at man and says, now I have peace with man. Not because of what man did, but because of what God did for man in the work of salvation. It says, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. In other words, what is in the ocean, what is in the sea just keeps coming up. They cannot produce anything else but what is within them. And that would be, in this case, a reference to sin and corruption. Then he says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Well, obviously, because the only way you can have peace with God is not when you fix your life and come to Him. You've got to have your nature changed. The only way you can have peace with God is for salvation to come, receive the Spirit, and be changed by God, and He offers you peace. You remain wicked, you remain proud, you say, I'm going to do it myself. This is even what Galatians talks about. I'm going to remain in a legalistic law and attain righteousness for God. You can't, because the only thing you can foam up is your own corruption. You can never foam up righteousness from your own being. You can only foam up corruption and wickedness, and there is no peace, God says, for the wicked. You'll never get peace with God with your own efforts. And so we end chapter 57 finally, and we begin chapter 58, and we're heading for the end of the book. I'll pray. If you have any questions or comments, please feel free. We covered a lot of stuff, a lot of different topics, maybe. Father, we do thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the chance to study. We ask that we may learn it, that we may accept it, that we may change our lives. Father, we do want to be people that find that highway that we walk on, that brings us into Your righteousness. Again, we thank You for Jesus Christ and ask that we may have strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions, thoughts, comments?
My mother always